Dissecting the Kingdom and Examining Its Times and Epochs. And this is part one, Foreshadowing the Kingdom. And what I'll be speaking about here is mostly about the Acts period. I'm going to dip back a little bit into the Old Testament period. And we're going to go through the kingdom and the various stages of it. But these are my thoughts on it. Now, the kingdom of God in its many aspects is set forth for us in prophecy, as we know, in many passages of the Word of God. In a lot of the prophets, in the Psalms, talks about the kingdom in its very aspects. Yet I think we also have the kingdom of God foreshadowed in historical events, particularly in the Acts period. Because the Acts period was kind of a pre-staging of the kingdom. And so I would call the book of Acts a record of the early stage of the kingdom. If we look at Mark chapter 4 and verses 26 through 29, and if you're familiar with Mark chapter 4, you know it's the parable chapter of Mark, kind of like Matthew 13 is of Matthew. And in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, there's a parable that talks about the stages of the kingdom. So Mark chapter 4 and verse 26, it says, "And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, verse 27, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." So here he sets forth the idea that the kingdom of God has stages like grain when it's growing. And I believe that the Acts period was the very first stage of that growing grain. It was what he calls the blade stage here. It was the earliest stage of the kingdom of God. Now, it was not the full kingdom, and when wheat or grain, any kind of grain, is first growing, it's just a blade sticking up from the ground. You can't even tell necessarily which kind of grain it is. And the kingdom of God was kind of that way in the Acts period. It was just starting to manifest itself. You couldn't really tell fully what it was going to be like when it was completely there. And it was still competing with the kingdoms of this world in many ways. So it was not in its complete form, but it was there like a blade of growing grain. Romans 13 is also speaking about the Acts period. In Romans chapter 13, Romans, as we know, is Paul's last book written in the Acts period. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, it says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Sorry, I should have read verse 12 as well, where it says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." So he says here, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, so let's walk like it's the day. So I think that what he's saying is that the Acts period was the night period of the kingdom. That is, the kingdom was there, it was growing, but it was kind of hidden to the world around. If you weren't one of the believers in Christ, if you weren't involved, if you hadn't entered the kingdom by believing in Christ, you wouldn't even see that the kingdom was there. It was like it was still shrouded in blackness. So only if you had entered into the kingdom do you actually even realize that you're in the kingdom. So it was the night period of the kingdom. It was there, but it was in the dark. It hadn't yet blazed forth for the whole world to see. Then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, Paul says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." So Paul says we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So he says, I know in part now, and then I'll know as I am known. So the knowledge was in part. What they saw was in part. So I would say that the Acts period was the kingdom of God in part. So So it was like the people who had entered the Acts period. It's like they had 1 foot in the Acts period and 1 foot, or 1 foot in the kingdom, I should say, and 1 foot in this world. It was partially there, but it wasn't fully there. So therefore, a lot of the things that went on in the Acts period were kind of a foreshadowing, an example of what things will be like when the full kingdom comes in, but just in part. Just like in the nighttime, in the darkness, and not fully manifested, not fully obvious yet, except to the believers. Well, in what ways did the Acts period foreshadow the kingdom? How did it kind of show us, how did it kind of parallel what the full kingdom would be like? Well, I think there are several ways that the Acts period foreshadowed the kingdom, and one of them was in how it started. If we turn back to Acts chapter 2, and I count really the Acts period almost as starting at the event at Pentecost. Yeah, of course, Acts really starts in Acts 1:1, but what I would think of as the Acts period starts on the day of Pentecost. And I noticed some things about the way the Acts period starts. We know in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." So the Acts period started with a sound. And the sound was like a rushing mighty wind. So it was like God was opening the floodgates of heaven, and the Spirit of God in the kingdom of God was starting to flow down to the earth, and they heard that in an audible sound, a sound like they could hear God starting to flow out to the world, just in part, still in the Acts period, not the whole thing, but they were hearing the flow starting, which is an exciting thing to think about. Now, I think that the manifest kingdom will also start with a sound, or maybe multiple sounds. But one sound, we know that happens in one of the first events in the kingdom. I don't know if it's the very first event, but one of the first events is that there will be a sound at the resurrection when we know all the Acts period believers will be raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52, this is speaking of the resurrection, or part of the resurrections that will take place at the start of the kingdom when all the Acts period believers will be raised. And Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So this resurrection that takes place, the resurrection when all the Acts period believers are raised from the dead, and of course we have our own place in the resurrections at the start of the kingdom. I don't know if it'll be at the exact same time the Acts period believers are raised or not, but there will be resurrections going on at the start of the kingdom. But this resurrection starts with a sound. Well, it's happening. There's a sound of a trumpet taking place. Well, that's a sound at one of the opening events of the manifest kingdom, or the full kingdom, not the kingdom in part. Now, the Acts period also started with a visible sign of fire. Notice that back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. Kind of keep your finger in Acts 2, I guess, because we'll keep going back to there. "After the sound, it says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire." And what that seems to indicate is that there was a single tongue of fire that then split apart into many tongues of fire. So it started out as just one, and then it split into many. So this was a sign of fire. So the kingdom and part of the Acts period started with a sign of fire. And there are signs of fire that take place in the kingdom of God as well. We can see that in Isaiah chapter 4. Now this one doesn't necessarily connect with the start of the kingdom, but definitely there are signs of fire in the kingdom of in the full kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, it's speaking of Israel and the kingdom. And it says, Isaiah 4, verse 5, "The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense." So it says that on every dwelling place in Mount Zion, on every home where one of God's rulers lives, there will be a miniature of that pillar of fire and pillar of cloud that the Israelites had in the wilderness. Remember that in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. That everywhere the Israelites went, when they were going through the wilderness, during their 40 years wandering, there was the Lord's presence was symbolized by a pillar of cloud by day, so it could give them shelter from the heat if it needed to. A pillar of fire by night, so it'd give them light in the darkness. But that sign of the Lord's presence was always there. And it seems that on the homes of the kingdom rulers in the kingdom, there's going to be a little miniature pillar of fire and pillar of cloud resting on that home. So you never have to ask yourself, where can I find a representative of the kingdom of God? Just look for the nearest pillar of fire or pillar of cloud, and there you go. And then upon the assemblies, upon the meeting places, any place where God's governors would meet together for an official meeting, there will also be one of those pillars of fire and pillars of cloud resting over that place. So the kingdom of God, the manifest kingdom, will have signs of fire. And the Acts period started out with a sign of fire. Now, the Acts period also started out with this fire marking out God's chosen representatives. That's the second half of Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, where after there appeared the cloven tongues like as a fire, it says, and it sat upon each of them. So after this tongue split into the many tongues, each one came down and settled over the head of one of those 120 disciples who were there at Pentecost. Now, in the same way, in the manifest kingdom, the leaders are going to be marked out by those signs of fire, coming down and resting over their homes. And that will mark out the leaders. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 19, God says this to the kingdom, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And that's, of course, quoting Joel chapter 2, which is also a prophecy of the kingdom. So this blood and fire and vapor of smoke, they're going to be signs. And signs of what? Well, at least the one in Isaiah 4, that's going to be a sign that the person who lives in this house is a kingdom ruler, or the meeting that takes place in this building is a kingdom meeting. So the signs of fire and the signs of cloud and signs of blood are going to be, those are going to be for signs, and they're going to mark out God's rulers. Now the Acts period also started out with a pouring out of the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the power of the Holy Spirit was poured out on those 120, and they started to speak in other languages, languages they had never learned. And in the same way, the manifest kingdom, I believe, is going to start out with a pouring out of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, quoting Joel. Peter says, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. The Spirit is going to be poured out on everyone. And of course, on Pentecost, the kingdom in part, it was only poured out on the 120. But in the manifest kingdom, it's going to be poured out on all flesh. Now, Isaiah chapter 32, it talks about that. And it says that's going to take place when the land of Israel is restored at the start of the kingdom. We're speaking of Israel of Jerusalem. It says, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Verse 14, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. So the sign that the land of Israel is going to be restored is the Spirit being poured out from on high. So that means that has to be one of the first things that happens in the kingdom, even before God restores the land of Israel. Now, Psalm 22 talks about the purpose for this pouring. And if I'm moving kind of fast, I'm reading the verses, so you don't necessarily have to follow me to everyone. But in Psalm 22, verse 27, it says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. So I think the result of that Spirit being poured out, is the first result anyway, is that everyone is going to remember, it said. And as Mr. Sellers has taught, that word doesn't mean remember something you forgot, but it has more to do with something being imprinted on your mind that wasn't there before. And suddenly everybody in the world is going to have something brought to their minds that they never knew before that's going to cause them to turn toward God and start thinking about Him. Even those who never really thought about God much in their lives, who didn't have the time of day for God, suddenly they're all going to be turned toward Him, all thinking about Him. Doesn't mean they're necessarily becoming servants of His, but suddenly He grabs everyone's attention. And then what He does in grabbing their attention, he sets forth in John chapter 16 in the words of Christ. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Where Christ says to them, speaking in the gospel period, I tell you the truth, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it is profitable, it's good for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He has come, He will reprove the world. He'll set the world straight about three things, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So this world is very confused about what exactly is sin. What exactly is righteousness? What exactly is judgment? How should things be set up in the world? Nobody can agree. The Democrats say one way, the Republicans another. Nobody can agree. How should the world be set up? You know, one country thinks it's communism, another country thinks it's monarchy. How should the world be set up? What should judgment be like? What is sin? What is righteousness? What's good? Well, our country is doing a big turn on what they think is good. There's a big change. We're getting to the point where it's almost 50-50 on who thinks what is morality. Is morality tolerance and whatever you want to do is okay if it's right for you, or is there biblical morality? And we don't agree. Well, that's where the Spirit's going to be poured out, to show people what sin is and what righteousness is and what judgment is. So they won't have the excuse they didn't know it anymore. And finally, in Acts chapter 2, we see that the Acts period started with a breaking down of a barrier, in this case of the language barrier. The language barrier. The Acts period, the pouring out of the Spirit, started off with breaking down the language barrier. Because they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Suddenly, these Galileans who had never learned another language in their lives knew all these other languages and were speaking them. Now, the manifest kingdom breaks down other barriers. Looking back right in chapter 2 in the prophecy from Joel, verse 17, when he says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, he says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so the barrier between young and old is broken down. Now, the older you get, the less dreams you have about the future, right? Young people, they're all full of dreams of the future, stars in their eyes, they're going to change the world. And you get up there in years, and suddenly your dreams of the future go out 2 or 3 years. Because you know you don't have that many years left, but not in the kingdom. The old men are going to dream dreams. Now, in your 80s, you're not thinking about settling down, starting a family, having kids. Well, in the kingdom, why not? You can still dream dreams. You still have, because your time spreads out in front of you. There is no end coming up soon. It doesn't matter how old you are. So the barrier in age is broken down. Then in verse 18, on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So suddenly there's no longer a difference between servants and masters. Doesn't matter. The Spirit's poured out on all, on low, on high, the rich and poor, the rulers and the underlings. They all get the Spirit. So just like Paul talks about, you know, the servant is God's free man, and the free man is God's slave. Well, those barriers are broken down by the kingdom of God. So the social barriers, the economic barriers, the age barriers, all those barriers, language barriers, cultural barriers, all those things broken down by the kingdom of God. And age and social standing no longer matter. So the Acts period foreshadowed a lot of the things in the kingdom in the way it started there on Pentecost. Now, it also foreshadowed the kingdom and the unity that existed at the time. We can see that after this day of Pentecost, the believers were all together and they were in unity. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. This was after the about 3,000 people were added to the disciples. So you had suddenly thousands of believers. But it says in Acts 2:44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." So suddenly they were all together. They were all in unity. They were sharing their possessions and goods. And the poor in Israel, and of course there were a lot of poor in Israel at that time because their economy was very bad. But suddenly those who had investments, those who had money saved up, they sold all those investments to distribute to those who didn't have anything. So they were all in unity regarding their possessions. And this was according as every man had need. Because God was overseeing the whole thing. You know, now you try to do communism, and one person says, "I need more than I actually need." And another person says, "I'm in the government, so I get more than everybody else." But not with God leading it. Not with God in charge. See, with God in charge, nobody's going to be gaming the system. Nobody can cheat. Nobody can take more than they need. And the distribution was made by the apostles. Acts chapter 4 and verses 34 through 35. Where it says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them." Of course, that was their investments. They didn't have stocks and bonds. They had lands and houses. "But they sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet." Now, that doesn't mean that they kneeled down and put the coin on the ground in front of the apostles. That meant they gave it into their control. "And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." So you can't fool the Holy Spirit. You can't cheat the system. You can't take more than you need when it's the Holy Spirit handing it out. "Now they had singleness of heart as well." Not just singleness of possessions, but singleness of heart. Acts chapter 2 and verses 46 through 47. It says, "They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." In our English phrase, we would say their hearts beat as one. It's like they all had the same heart. They were all on the same page. They all wanted the same thing. They all loved the same Lord. They all had the same love for each other. Their hearts were beating as one. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 says the same thing, where it says, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." One heart and one soul. We know the heart was the innermost being, and the soul was the seat of the emotions. Different, of course, from English, where we have the heart as our seat of emotions. But they called the heart was the real you deep down inside, both your inner thoughts and emotions. And your soul was your emotions. So they had one heart, one inner being, and one soul. Their emotions were the same. They had the same love for each other as they had for themselves. They had the same love for their brothers as they had for their own family. They had the same heart and the same soul. And the manifest kingdom is the same way. The manifest kingdom is going to be characterized by peace. Psalm chapter 37 and verse 11 is just one verse. Hopefully I don't have to convince you too hard that the manifest kingdom is going to be characterized by peace. But Psalm 37 verse 11, it says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And as you've probably heard taught before, peace is not, in the Bible, is not just about not fighting, cessation of war, but peace is about a true unity. A true unity. So the meek are going to take delight in the abundance of peace. There's just so much peace, it's unbelievable. There's just more even than you need. There'd be more unity than even necessary. It's like you got extra. The cup is flowing over with unity. With peace. Well, imagine this world if we had even more peace than we needed. We don't have near enough peace, do we? We have divisions everywhere. Everything's divided. In the kingdom, there's going to be more peace, more unity than we need. So the Acts period had a foreshadowing of that in the great unity. Now, the miracles of the Acts period foreshadow the kingdom. So if we would go through the miracles in Acts, and I'm not going to go through them all because that would take too long. But for example, the healing of the lame man. We're probably all familiar with this story, so I'm just going to refer to them and assume you know them. You can look them up if you don't. I have them on your notes there. But the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John healed the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. Well, of course, that foreshadows the manifest kingdom when no one in the kingdom shall be sick. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 24 talks about that. Isaiah 33:24 says, "And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick." Speaking of Jerusalem. And of course, the healing of the lame man in Acts 3 took place in Jerusalem. It says, "The inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity." So there'll be no sickness, and the sin will all be forgiven. Of course, sin and death and sickness all go together. So the healing of the lame man foreshadows the kingdom when there'll be no one sick. Now in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, remember when Peter and John were told, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And they came and they prayed, Lord, give us power of your spirit. And he did. He shook the room where they were meeting. And he told them, I'm with you. Keep on preaching Christ. The power is here. Well, I think that foreshadows the kingdom where God's people will get direction from the Lord. I mean, they could have no doubt that God was with them. That God agreed they should keep on preaching and disobey the religious leaders. Because how could you doubt it when God shook the room when he asked him? You can't really doubt it at that point. And in the kingdom, there's going to be the same kind of guidance. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, where it says, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. So that same kind of direction, the Lord telling you when you're on the right path, or warning you when go this way would be the wrong way, go that way. They're going to have that direction in the kingdom, and they had that in the kingdom in part of the Acts period. Now the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Of course, these two died because they lied to God. They sold a piece of land, told God that it was the whole piece of money they were giving, and they were only giving part of it. Well, that foreshadows, I believe, the cutting off of the wicked from the kingdom. In Psalm 101 and verse 8, David is speaking of the early days of the kingdom, I think, when he says, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land. And Bullinger says that's morning by morning. Each morning I'll destroy the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. So they're cutting off all the wicked from God's city. Well, of course, the kingdom starts in Israel and in Jerusalem first, and then it spreads out there over the world. But it's going to start out day by day. The wicked are going to be destroyed out of the kingdom until only the righteous are left. Well, I'll talk more about that a little later. Then later in Acts chapter 5, we have the 12 arrested, put in prison, but God miraculously releases them from prison. Well, God talks about that in the manifest kingdom too, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 7, where he talks about Christ, his servant, being the one to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So I don't think that'll just be bringing God's people who are in prison out of prison, but bringing God's people who are imprisoned by death out of death. Because, I'll tell you what, death is the best prison known to man, right? There's no breaking out of that one, except for the Lord. The Lord will break the prisoners even out of death. Now we have the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And that foreshadows something else that's going to happen in the kingdom, and that is the conversion of sinners. I gave you several verses on that. First of all, Psalm chapter 25 and verse 8, where it says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. So we know as the kingdom starts out, he's going to start teaching sinners. He's not just going to wipe all the sinners out of his kingdom. If he did that, there wouldn't be many people left. Maybe nobody. Because even we believers commit sin. Of course, our sins have been washed away. But if it was only going to be believers who are left, there wouldn't be many people on this earth. But that's not the way he's going to start his kingdom. He's going to be teaching sinners in the way. Psalm 51 and verse 13. He says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So transgressors will be taught his ways, and that will turn the sinners around. That's what conversion is, right? A turn around. They'll turn around to the Lord. That's exactly what Paul did. He was going gung-ho, full steam ahead against Jesus Christ. And very quickly, he turned 180 degrees and was going gung-ho, full speed ahead for Jesus Christ. And God teaching sinners is going to result in that. And then, of course, we're all aware of Psalm 64. It talks about when God shoots at the sinners with an arrow. Psalm 64, verse 7. It says in verse 8, "So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves." They'll give themselves a tongue lashing. So those who have been most vocal and outspoken against God and the Lord will stand up and speak against themselves when the kingdom starts. They'll chew themselves out for having been against God. Well, certainly we see Paul chewing himself out for having been against God. Well, then we have the resurrection of Tabitha in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 42. And that, of course, foreshadows resurrections in the kingdom. We're all probably aware of Ezekiel chapter 37, talking about the Valley of Dry Bones passage. Of course, it's talking specifically about Israel, but he says, Ezekiel 37:11, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." So the kingdom is going to start out with resurrections. And it's going to characterize the whole first period of the kingdom. I think God will be raising people from the dead. Now, Paul was raised from the dead from stoning, Acts chapter 14. When he was stoned, God just brought him back to life. And that foreshadows the kingdom. When upon God's people and God's rulers in the kingdom, none will be able to hurt or destroy them. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, in all my kingdom." See, I don't think it's just on the holy mountain, and as soon as you step off, suddenly you can be hurt or destroyed again. No, you'll not be allowed to hurt or destroy God's people anywhere in all his holy kingdom, because the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So God did, just like God didn't let Paul die in the Acts period, he's going to protect all his people in the kingdom. Nobody's going to be able to hurt or destroy them. Now, Paul, I'm skipping some miracles of Paul who are a pretty similar message to some of those of Peter. But when Paul sent handkerchiefs to heal people, remember he was in Ephesus and he was ministering to all of Asia, but he wasn't leaving Ephesus. So he just sent handkerchiefs to places that needed healing. People would touch the handkerchief and they'd be healed. I think that foreshadows the kingdom, and that we know in the kingdom the Lord will be working and doing all these things from heaven. And yet all his wonders, all his power will be manifest on earth, even though he is not physically present, at least not in the form of Jesus Christ. Of course, the Spirit will be here. Psalm 46, verse 6 talks about the start of the kingdom when it says, "The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted." So it's not that he comes to earth, comes personally present to do it, but he just speaks from heaven. And the earth melts. All resistance melts away before him. Paul's immunity to the poisonous snake in Acts chapter 28. Remember when he gathered the sticks and threw them on the fire, a snake came out, bit his hand. He just shook it off into the fire and wasn't hurt. Well, that foreshadows the kingdom in that there will be safety from the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom will no longer be dangerous. No longer be dangerous animals. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 8. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. And an asp and a cockatrice are poisonous snakes. So children will be able to play with poisonous snakes and they won't be hurt. So all these miracles of the Acts period foreshadow the way things are going to be in the kingdom of God, just in part, not in whole, but in part they foreshadow them. Now there are other ways too that the Acts period was like the kingdom. For example, the story in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are in prison. Remember when they're in Philippi, and Paul casts the demon out of the girl, and her owners, who used her to fortune tell, are so angry. They have dragged them before the rulers of the city and say they're troublemakers and tell them to break customs. And so, without trying them, they have them beaten and thrown in prison. But the next day, Acts chapter 16, of course, God, first of all, brings them out of the prison, sends the earthquake, and all the doors of the prison spring open, but none of the prisoners escape. And then the jailer sees that, and he's brought to faith in Christ. Well, the next day, verse 35, it says, when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. In other words, now that the angry riot is over, let's just sweep this all under the carpet, get the men out of town, and then everybody will forget about it. The keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Because you better not mistreat a Roman in that day, or you might be considered the traitor against Rome. So they're afraid. So verse 39, they came and besought them. So they came and were begging Paul and Silas, these guys they just had beaten the day before. They besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Please, please leave. Well, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. So while these rulers watch, they leave the prison and go into the house of one of the leading citizens of the city. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So here, the kingdoms of this world are humiliated before God's rulers. And God's government ends up triumphant. Well, certainly that's the way it's going to be in God's government. The governments of this world are going to be shown up. And God's government is going to be shown to be superior. For example, Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23. When it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men... shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So all of a sudden, God's rulers, and we understand, of course, that the Israelites are God's kingdom nation, his kingdom of priests, and suddenly all the other peoples will be humbled before them. Now, the Acts period foreshadows the kingdom, and that the governments of this world are going to want to hear the truth from God's governors. We see that in Acts, for example, in Acts 24, where Felix comes with his wife Drusilla and wants to hear Paul. We see it when Festus and Agrippa. Festus wants to hear Paul, and they hear him. When Paul on the island of Cyprus, remember the ruler there brings Paul in. And even Caesar was going to hear Paul at the end of the book of Acts. We don't quite get there because the Acts period didn't last that long. But Caesar was going to hear from Paul eventually. Well, in the manifest kingdom, the governments of this world are going to want to hear from God's kingdom rulers the same way. Micah chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So when the manifest kingdom starts, it's going to start in Israel first. And it's going to be set up in Israel and in Jerusalem first. And so all the other nations are going to see it, say, I want in on that. I want to be a part of God's kingdom. I want our nation to be a part of God's kingdom. So they're going to all say, come, let's go. Let's go to God's governors in Jerusalem. Let's hear what God's kingdom is like so we can join it, so we can become a part of this. So the Acts period foreshadows that. Now the Acts period foreshadowed the kingdom in that the Spirit was setting them free from the law of sin and death. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8 in verse 2 when he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, of course, that wasn't everybody in the Acts period, but that was just those who had entered the kingdom. They were being set free from the law of sin and death. Now, they were still in their old sinful bodies, and so the instant the Acts period was over, they started dying again. But during the Acts period, it set them free from illness and from the law of sin and death. And unless they were martyred or unless they did something to deserve judgment, like punishment, like Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't dying in the Acts period. They were set free from the law of sin and death. Now, the same thing is going to be true in the manifest kingdom. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20. It says, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days," or infant of few days, that means, "nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." So when we're in the kingdom, of course, many people will live in this kingdom, which lasts more than 500 years, and we would expect to live throughout that whole kingdom. Well, compared to living for 500 years, and of course, that's not the end. We'll go on beyond that. If you're 500 years old, somebody dies at 100, you're going to say, that's just a child. It's just a young person. It's like now, if somebody lived a fifth of your lifespan, if you're 80 years old and it was a fifth, it was, well, let's see, that would be in the teen years, right? Say, wow, that person died a child. Well, that'll be what 100 is like in the kingdom. Of course, nobody would die in the kingdom unless they were a sinner. So he says, if you're dying 100 years old, it's because of a curse. It's not because you were old. It was because of a curse. So the Acts period foreshadowed that. So the Acts period, in many ways, foreshadowed the kingdom of God. Now, that said, I want to pass to the Old Testament a little bit, because I think that there was some foreshadowing to an Old Testament history of the kingdom of God. Now, not to the same extent, of course, because the Acts period actually was the kingdom of God, though it was the kingdom in part. It was the night period. It was the blade stage. And you don't have any of that in the Old Testament. Of course, you don't have an actual start of the kingdom of God. But we do have the same kind of kingdom in miniature, kingdom example in Israel. Right, because Israel was set up to be God's kingdom. Well, they were starting out to be that when he gave them the old covenant. They broke it after 40 days, so they never quite became that in the past. They couldn't become that until Christ died and freed them from the curse of that broken covenant. But still, I think in Israel's kingdom, and especially in the days of David and Solomon, we had kind of a foreshadowing of that kingdom of God in the kingdom in Israel, and in other times too. For example, in Elijah and Elisha. You ever notice a lot of the miracles Elijah and Elisha did were the same miracles Christ did? Like, Elijah healed a young boy, a widow's young boy, and then a married woman's young boy. And Christ, of course, healed the widow's son of Nain. Elisha fed a multitude of people with a very small amount of food. Of course, Christ did it about 50 times bigger, but it's the same miracle. Of course, has the same signification of God opening his hand and satisfying the needs of every living thing in the kingdom. So we see in the kingdom in Israel some foreshadowing of the kingdom. For example, God exalted David to the throne in Israel in the past. Now, of course, he only reigned for about 40 years. But we know that God is going to do the same thing in the kingdom. Now he'll be reigning under Christ. Christ will be the king in the kingdom, and David will be the anointed prince under Christ. But he's going to exalt David to the throne in the kingdom of God to come, just like he exalted David to the throne in the kingdom of God in the past. Ezekiel 34, verse 24 says that. It says, "I, the Lord, will be their God." That'll be Christ in heaven, sitting on the throne of God. But then on earth, it says, "And my servant David, a prince among them." I, the Lord, have spoken it. So Christ will be reigning from heaven on the throne of God, and David will be on his throne on earth as a prince under Christ. Well, he's going to do the same thing in the kingdom with David as he did with David in the past. Now, David's exaltation to the throne didn't come until later in the kingdom. And it didn't even come until later in David's life. He told him he was going to get it when he was a teenager. He didn't actually get it until he was 30, and even that was just over one tribe. And he didn't get the full thing until he was 37. Now, in the same way, we see in the kingdom that even after the 500 years start, it says, you know, from the beginning of Daniel's 70 weeks till Messiah the Prince will be seven weeks of years. So David doesn't take his throne, apparently, until the first Jubilee year, the 50th year of the Daniel's 500 years. So David will be there. I don't think David isn't raised from the dead until here. He'll be raised from the dead. He'll be there, but he won't actually become Messiah the Prince until here. Why does God wait? Well, God doesn't have to be in a hurry. God isn't as impatient as we are. Now, David's raised from the dead. He's helping set up the kingdom. He can wait until everything's set up and good until he becomes Messiah the Prince. No problem. He had to wait 20 years in the past. He'll have all the time in the world, so he can wait way longer than that in the future. No problem if he waits. But I want to focus for the rest of our time on one specific thing, which I think gives me hints. Now here, I'm going to go from what I think is more solid teaching to me speculating a little bit. But I think that in some of what we see happened when Solomon took the throne from David, and how Solomon took the throne, I think maybe we can see a foreshadowing, a hint of maybe how God is going to deal with the wicked at the start of the kingdom. Because Solomon, when he takes his throne, he doesn't take it free and clear. There are people who don't want Solomon on that throne, and as long as those people are still alive and around, they're going to cause problems. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. First Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth." Well, he was going to die. That's the way of all the earth in this eon. But he says, "Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways." So he's telling him, follow the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul. Walk in his ways. But then in verse 5, he gets into the problems that Solomon is going to have to take care of before he can sit on the throne in peace. Because he says in verse 5, "Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace." In other words, he assassinated them. "And he put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace." So David says to Solomon, you're going to have to be wise about this. Because Joab was very popular, especially with the army. And it's very hard for a king. You know, the army has a lot of power. If they don't like the king, he's in trouble. So he says, Joab is very popular with the army. They all love the guy. He's their popular captain. But as long as he's around, Solomon, you're not going to have peace on the throne. Because he caused me problems, and we know he sided with someone else. He sided with Adonijah to take the throne. I think maybe Adonijah was older and more warlike. Solomon was a man of peace. Joab says, I want the warrior, not the guy of peace that the Lord wanted. So he says, as long as he's around, you won't have peace. Now you're going to have to be wise, because you don't want a revolt. But take care of him. Don't let him go down to the grave in peace. He has to die he has to be executed for his sins. Then he says, "But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table, for they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother." So he gives some positive thanks too. Take care of this guy. He was kind to me. And then he says, "And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I sware to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword." So when David was at his weakest, Shimei made him swear not to execute him. He says, "Now therefore hold him not guiltless, For thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoarhead, his gray head, bring thou down to the grave with blood. Make sure he dies by execution, and not by a peaceful death. Now there's one more that David doesn't say. And I think that's because it's David's own son, Adonijah. Adonijah was, I think, probably the oldest remaining of David's children. We know one had died, we know three had died, and nobody ever talks about two, so I'd assume that he had died somehow too. Of course, one was, I just lost the name, but one was his oldest son who died because Absalom was jealous of, or he had raped Absalom's sister. And then, of course, Absalom died in the revolt. So they were dead. Apparently, the middle one was dead, too. So Adonijah was number four. He was the oldest. He had tried to take the throne before Solomon. Well, I don't think David was going to tell Solomon to execute one of his own sons. David didn't even want Absalom to die after Absalom had done all the nasty things against him. But all three of these guys needed to be taken care of. So how does Solomon go about it? Well, first, Adonijah, he leaves Adonijah alone, but Adonijah comes up with a scheme. Now, I'll admit that I can't personally work out exactly what the scheme was. It had something to do with him marrying this Abishag the Shunammite, who had been David's nurse in his final days. I don't know if he was going to say that somehow being connected with her made him have the right to the throne. If it had something to do with their customs or something, I'm not sure. But even though I couldn't understand it, there was some kind of scheme there. And he even got Solomon's mother on his side. Kind of buttered her up by saying, "You win, I lost, your son gets the throne, but throw me a scrap and let me marry Abishag." And she isn't near as smart as her son, so she doesn't see the plot. And so she goes to Solomon and asks it for him. So verse 22, it says, "And King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, And why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom, the government also, for he is my elder brother. Even for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me, and set me on the throne of David my father, and hath made me in house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day." And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died. So Solomon was plenty smart enough to figure out what Adonijah's scheme was, and he knew it. And so Adonijah was exposed as a rebel, as a traitor, as somebody who wanted to usurp the throne. So at this point, of course, it's easy to put him to death. Everybody can see the justice of it. He was scheming to take over the throne. If Solomon executes him, nobody's going to say, "This bloody guy is killing his brothers." They're all going to say, "Well, he deserved it. He was scheming to get rid of Solomon and take the throne." Now, at the same time, he fires Abiathar the priest. This guy doesn't get executed. David didn't tell him to execute him. But he says, "Get thee to Anathoth. Go back home to the city of the priest, to your own fields. For you are worthy of death, but I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted." So he fires him as being high priest. He says, "Go back home. You're not priest anymore." So there is some leniency, even for this guy. But then, verse 28, then tidings came to Joab. Uh-oh, my two co-conspirators, one has gotten executed, one has gotten fired. I'm in trouble. For Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. So what did Joab just do here? Well, Joab just more or less stated that he realizes that he deserves to be executed too. He just showed everybody that by doing this, didn't he? He shows, "I realize I'm guilty too," and his guilty conscience drove him to expose himself. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go fall upon him." And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, "Thus saith the king, come forth." And he said, "Nay, but I will die here." So he even admitted he deserved to die. He even admitted it. Well, nobody in the army could argue that Joab didn't deserve it after he himself revealed he deserved it so clearly. Well, then there was Shimei. Now, Solomon sets this one up himself. He knows the kind of guy Shimei's like, and he knows that if he puts limits on Shimei, Shimei will not stay within those limits. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, Build thee an house in Jerusalem, and dwell there, and go not forth thence any whither. For it shall be that on the day thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. So he said, I want you to stay where I can keep an eye on you. You can't go off where you can plot and scheme. So Shimei said to the king, The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so will thy servant do. So he pledged himself to do it. But then verse 39, it came to pass at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away unto Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, Behold, thy servants be in Gath. And Shimei arose and saddled his ass and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and was come again. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, Did I not make thee to swear by the Lord? And protested unto thee, saying, Know for certain that on the day thou goest out and walkest abroad any whither, that thou shalt surely die? And thou saidst unto me, The word that I have heard is good. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged thee with? The king said moreover to Shimei, Thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, which is secret in your heart, that thou didst to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head. And King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, that he died. And the kingdom, the government, was established in the hand of Solomon. So with all these rebellious elements removed, the kingdom of Solomon is now at peace. Now, could it be that Solomon's methods for removing wicked people from the kingdom might be some of the Lord's methods for doing the same thing when the kingdom starts? Now, we know that the Lord has revealed to us that when God's kingdom comes, it's going to take in all, even the undesirables. Matthew chapter 13, there is the parable of the net cast into the sea. Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 48. Where it says, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So he says, the kingdom is like a net cast in the sea and it catches everything. But after it's caught them, you go through them all, fish by fish, sea creature by sea creature. Get rid of the bad and keep the good. So the kingdom is going to take everyone in. But then, as we already saw in Psalm 101, the wicked are going to be cut off, not all at once, but day by day, morning by morning. Now, could it be that they're cut off as they reveal themselves? Like Adonijah did. Like Joab did. Like Shimei did. Not all revealing themselves in the same way. But in different ways, revealing themselves to be wicked and to be rebels against God's kingdom. Now, we know in the kingdom that the last shall be first and the first last. God is going to switch this whole world system around. It's going to be a very different system. It's not going to be any system that's on earth today. Sorry, I don't care what your favorite political party is. God isn't going to follow their system because he has his own and it's better. Now, the wicked, we know, are going to admit their own guilt and unworthiness. I already quoted you that in Psalm 64. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 20, the Lord says, and of course this is about Israel, but Israel comes in the kingdom first, but I think everybody else comes in eventually. And of Israel, in Ezekiel 20, he says that when he calls them into the wilderness, in verse 35, it says, And I will bring you out into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. Now here we shouldn't think of pleaded as begged. Oh, please, please take me as your God. No, that's not what he's going to do. But it's like giving your plea in a court, setting forth your case. Long ago, Satan convinced Adam and Eve, convinced humanity, represented by our first two people, convinced them to go his way rather than God's way. And the vast majority of humanity has gone that way ever since. And this world is set up according to Satan's rules, not God's. But God, when he starts the kingdom, he's going to come to Israel and he's going to set forth his case. He's going to present his candidacy and say, I want to take over the world from Satan. And my system is better. And my way is better. And my kingdom is better. He's going to plead with them and present that to them. And they're going to suddenly realize that the true God, the real God, is not like the way this world thinks God is. Their picture of God is about 5% God and 95% Satan, in my opinion. And even Christians, a lot of Christians get maybe 50-50. But he's going to plead with them and say, look, I'm way better than you thought I was. And my kingdom is way better than you could imagine it to be. Now, after he pleads with them, he says, verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod and bring you into the bond of the covenant. And then he says, I will purge out from among you the rebels, and then they'll transgress against me. So after he pleads with them and convinces them that his kingdom is the best, then he starts to weed out the rebels. Now, if he just convinced people that he's a way better God than they thought, and then he purges out the rebels, so what's he going to do? Go through and slaughter millions of people all over the place? People will quickly say, oh, wait, I guess you weren't better than I thought after all. He's going to have to be much more clever than that. Just like Solomon. If Solomon had just executed those guys, he would have had revolt from the army with Joab, from his family with Adonijah, from Benjamin with Shimei in the house of Saul. He couldn't just go and slaughter them all, but he had to wait for them to show everybody that they didn't deserve to be there. And maybe that's the way God will do it in the kingdom. It would make a lot more sense than him just going through and wiping people out. Because how then would he ever convince the world that his way is best if they say, oh, he's a bloody God who kills tons of people after all. Just like we always thought. Just like we were always scared of God. Well, no. He's a just God. The people that he destroys deserve to be destroyed. And I think he's going to show everybody that, just like Solomon showed everybody, that these people deserve to be destroyed. Well, that's my thoughts. And there's some speculation. I can't 100% prove it. But I think it's an interesting thought anyway. So there's lessons we can learn from the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of God, from the Acts period, the kingdom in part, the blade stage, the night period of the kingdom. And it foreshadowed many things in the kingdom. And I think we can learn some things from the kingdom in Israel, particularly under David and Solomon, but also things from other periods in Israel's history too. And they teach us about how the kingdom is going to be in this, in these pre-stagings of the kingdom in part. We get some hints about the way the full kingdom is going to be when it comes in.